You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
As Mike said, we're in Ruth and we're going to be reading from chapter 3, but I might start a couple of verses early for continuity. I'm going to start at verse 22 of chapter 2. So listen to the word of God. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together, can we? Thank you. Lord, thank you for bringing us here tonight, and thank you for the quietness of this time. Thank you that we have your word open in front of us, and you have something to say to us that will speak deep into our mind and our heart and our spirit, that will change our life. We pray that we may hear it and go away tonight thankful to you that we've heard your word and been here together. In Christ's name, amen. I'm not an artist. In fact, the last time I studied art at the age of 13 in the school curriculum, I was graded 66th equal out of 70. And I think the three below me, you know, were off sick when the grading was done. So when I talk about art, you'd be right to be, to question my authority to do so. But one thing I know, when I stand up close to a really good painting, I'm amazed how messy it looks. If I'm just close, I'm talking like this. What I see then are daubs of paint, different colours, they broad brush strokes, little dots, little swirls, soft brush strokes, and it looks a bit of a mess. And then you stand back a metre or 2 metres or 3 metres, and you look at this wonderful landscape that emerges, or you see the character of this old woman's face that the artist has created, and you marvel at what he's done or she's done. close up doesn't make sense. Stand back and you see the big picture. And so it is in life, I believe. Sometimes close up, we can't make much sense. It can look to us very messy. You're faced with adverse circumstances, you've got difficult decisions to make, work and in your personal life, your plans might be frustrated, you're under pressure, and it's easy to lose sight of the big picture of what God is doing in your life and in the world. And that was certainly the case for the main characters in this lovely book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Can I just have the little thing, darling? Sir? There we go. Thanks very much. I've got a couple of slides here, if I may. That's it. Okay. If you like reading novels or you read textbooks, you often find that writers will put at the top of each chapter a one-line quote appropriate to the chapter. Or they might try to put a one or two-line précis of what the chapter's going to contain to get your attention. And I think if you were writing a précis of this, an introduction to this third chapter of Ruth, you might go something like this. Chapter 3, in which Naomi comes up with a plan, Ruth takes a big risk, and Boaz makes a big decision. It's plans, risks, and decisions. The chapter is full of them. All three characters in the story are under pressure. They're not understanding the big picture. They're just trying to get through the best they can. They're making plans. They're taking risks. They're making decisions. But when we stand back a little from that messy picture, we start to see in this book something bigger. That God is sovereign and in control. That God is kind, that God is faithful. And those three things shine through this book of Ruth. I don't know where you're at right now, but maybe you have plans that you have to make where you're not sure how things are going to work out. Or you have decisions to take where you're not really sure what is the right thing to do. Or you're faced with circumstances where you can't really understand what God is doing in your life that he should allow these things. And in those situations, we feel so close up to life that we just see the messy brushstrokes. We can't see the big picture anymore. I think at first reading, we might wonder why the book of Ruth is in the Bible at all. It's so strikingly different from everything else in the Old Testament. You think about it, there are no obvious miracles, there's no healings, there's no wars, there's no apostasy, there's no prophecy, there's no law teaching. Why is it in the Bible? Well, it's certainly a lovely story. It's been and kind of described as the Mills and Boone of the Old Testament. it's got a bit of travel, adventure, tragedy, recovery, romance, and a happy ending. You know, what more can you want? Others say, no, this is about history. This is about the big picture. This is understanding the place of Ruth in history, and we know she had a very significant place. Because when you take a peek at the end of chapter 4, she did marry, and she had a son. And through the generation, she became the great-grandmother of none other than King David. And when we take a peek into the New Testament, we find in Matthew chapter 1, where the ancestry of Jesus, the human ancestry of Jesus, is listed, there are only three women in the list, and one of them is Ruth. Very significant person in history. And we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that. But to the people involved, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they couldn't see that big picture. They were right up close against some really difficult, pressing circumstances and decisions and plans they had to make to keep going day after day. And I believe that's how this book of Ruth speaks to us. Through the struggles of everyday life, we see the character of God as it emerges into these people's lives. Now, a very brief recap, because I know you've been studying this the last two Sundays. Chapter 1, episode 1, if you like, of this story, it's all gloom and disaster. There's famine in the country, they go away, there's tragedy in the family, Naomi's husband dies, her two sons die, and Naomi comes back home to Bethlehem with just a daughter-in-law, also now a widow. And her take on life at the end of that experience is this: I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She saw life through that lens at that time. Life had been bitter. And then in chapter 2, the whole thing changes. As we know, back in Bethlehem, she had to go out to work to survive. She goes gleaning in the fields to pick up the scraps of grain allowed for and encouraged in the laws of the land. And as we heard last week, it happened that she went into the one farming strip owned by a man, Boaz, who happened to be related to her and therefore under the family law of the time could help her. It happened that that man was one of the most godly, respected, kind men in all the community. One of God's great coincidences. Two of God's great coincidences. So when she came home at night, and Naomi must have expected to come back, you know, with a small bag of scrapings from the field to survive for food that day, she came back loaded with barley, with food, for several days. And Naomi turns and she says, "Blessed be the man who did this for you, and blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness, not forsaken the living or the dead." By the dead there, she was referring to her late husband and her sons, because now there's a connection with this family member, Boaz, who could help the memory of her husband and sons go on through the generations. End of chapter 1, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. End of chapter 2, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken the living and the dead. See, God had been sovereign all the time. God had been kind all the time. God had been faithful, but now she started to experience it. Well, there we are, beginning of chapter 3. Naomi makes a plan. We got that. Yeah, she must have been doing a bit of thinking about how to take this situation along, because Ruth had connected with Boaz. She'd impressed Boaz, remember, with her hard work in the fields, with the story about her loyalty to Naomi had got round town. Boaz had certainly heard about it. And she comes up with this plan. She said, "Look, freshen up after your day's work, put on your best gear, and go and meet Boaz in the threshing floor." And she was to plan this very carefully. She was to go out at night and wait until Boaz had eaten and drunk and lied down and gone to sleep. And then she said, "Then go and uncover his feet and lie down at his feet, and he will tell you what to do." Now, it's clear from the story when you read it that this isn't something Naomi and Boaz had cooked up between them behind the scenes. Naomi hadn't had contact with Boaz at this point. She just made a plan with the best information she had at the time. She no doubt prayed about it, but she made her plan. And it raises an important question in my mind. It might do in yours. If God is sovereign, why did Naomi need to move things along a bit like that? Why couldn't she just sit back and pray, "Lord, work out another miracle to bring Ruth and Boaz together"? When do we need to wait passively on the one hand and trust God, and when do we need to plan and act on the other? I think the answer of Scripture as a whole to that would be those are the wrong questions. Because in the Bible, it's not either or, it's both and. We pray and we act, and we pray and we act, and we pray and we plan. Obvious example. I don't know if you say the Lord's Prayer every morning, but you may say something like it, which includes the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then you go out and you work. And then after work, you cash in some of that earnings at the supermarket. And then you come home, you bring the food home, and you cook it. And you sit round the table, and then you say, "Thank you, Lord, for this food." You've prayed, you've acted, you've thanked God. If you're looking for a job, we don't just pray, lying on our bed, you know, doing nothing, waiting for it to drop from the sky. We fill out our CV, we make some calls, we write some letters. We pray that God will overrule and guide and act. We don't always have clear guidance about every decision. Sometimes we have to make decisions where we're not absolutely sure What is the will of God? Now, to balance that, sometimes God does provide for us in wonderful ways, and he does make very clear to us what to do. I remember an occasion in my life when I'd been asked by somebody to take on a responsibility in a Christian organization, and I wasn't sure that I wanted to do it. I wasn't sure I wanted to take that on. So I prayed a prayer that went like this: Lord, if you really want me to do this, please send three people individually to ask me to do that. Now, I'm not necessarily commending that as a wise thing to do or the best thing to do. That's what I did. And within 2 days, four people had come and asked me to do that. And so I think that's one of those cases. You know, I heard the preacher last week say on the tape, God is not dumb. He will make his will known to us, you know. And that was God sort of beating me around the head with a, if you like, saying, this is something I want you to do, right? But it isn't always like that. When Sue and I moved down from Brisbane, we prayed a lot, asked God to find us a place to live, a house that was right for us. And about March this year, we thought we'd found somewhere, we put an offer in, and it fell through. And we're left thinking, what was that all about? Did we make a wrong decision? Is this all part of God's sovereignty and plan? Well, looking back, yes, because he's found us somewhere that we like better. You know, thank God. But it was hard at the time. Life's like that. Naomi makes a plan. Ruth takes some risks. And look at the enormous risks this young woman took. In chapter 1, she took a huge risk going with Naomi. She committed herself to Naomi's God. She was a Moabite. She committed herself to the people, Naomi's people. She was perhaps passing up her opportunity of marriage and a family, for all she knew. In chapter 2, she took a big risk going out to the fields on her own. Imagine that. We talked about asylum seekers and foreign visitors. You are a foreigner, you are a widow, and you come into a strange land and you've got to go out to work with nobody knowing you at all. That's the situation she was in. And it's clear when you read chapter 2 that she could have been in danger because Boaz said, look, I've told the guys not to touch you. So there was obviously a risk. She was a woman at risk, as we'd say in our community. And here in chapter 3, she takes a huge risk in going to see Boaz at night. Think about what could have happened. Boaz could have taken advantage of her. He could have kicked her out. He said, look, go home, you silly woman. This is the middle of the night. What are you doing? He could have humiliated her and embarrassed her. She took some risks. And look, I wonder, is God calling you and I to take some risks with our life? Or have we got life so wrapped up and under control with all our plans and our possessions and our group of friends? It's all risk-free zone as far as we can manage. And there's no room to trust God. I have to trust God about anything. She took some risks, and God often calls us to take risks of faith. Well, back to the story. Ruth is creeping through the dark, through the piles of grain, to lie down at the feet of Boaz, where he was presumably guarding his grain pile. He was sleeping there. Now, notice, she doesn't lie down next to him. This is not presented to us as a sexual approach. She lies down at his feet. I mean, the Bible's not a prudish book. If he wants to talk about sex, it talks about sex. But she was lying at his feet, a place of submission. And before she does, she uncovers his feet, as Naomi had told her. And something startled Boaz as he woke up, in verse 12. Now, it's not in the scripture, but I can't help wondering, you know, if someone took the doona off my feet in the middle of the night in the cold, I'm going to wake up with cold feet. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture, so that's just a Graham thought. But something startled him, and he woke up. And there's this woman lying at his feet. Well, at least it wasn't a bad guy with a knife come to take the grain. It must have been very dark because he doesn't recognize Ruth, whom he'd already met. So he says, "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth," she said. And this is where Naomi's plan suddenly stops working out. Because remember, Naomi had said to Ruth, "Do this and he will tell you what to do." But it's 12 o'clock at night. And poor man Boaz, he wakes up and he doesn't tell her to do anything. So she takes another huge risk. She basically proposes marriage to him. Or more accurately, she asks him to fill his role as the nearest relative redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the one who in the family law at the time had the responsibility to look after the widow of a brother, fellow man. She says, spread the corner of your garment over me. Or you might have a translation that says, spread your wings over me. Because in Hebrew, strangely, it's the same word. Cover me, protect me, bring me under your protection is the theme of what he's saying. And it's clearly related to marriage. If you want to look it up, Ezekiel 16:8, the Lord speaks to Israel about how at the Exodus, it was like he married his people. He said, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So Ruth is saying, please fulfill your redeemer role and marry me. Now, wow. If you were watching this as a drama on a stage or in the movies, this is where you'd be holding your breath. This is the crunch moment. What will Boaz do? Will he tell her to get out and go home? Will he laugh at her? Refuse? What he does do is he makes a big decision. And it's a decision with massive consequences, as we saw for the unfolding history of Israel. Now, it's not usually a good idea, is it, to make life-changing decisions when you've been woken up in the middle of the night. I mean, what are you like in the middle of the night, woken up by a stranger asking you a life-changing question? So was the whole future history of Israel hanging on the thread of the decision of a sleepy man? What would have happened if Boaz had said no? That mean no baby, no marriage, no baby, no King David? What happens to the line of the Messiah? We don't know. We're never told what would have happened. As C.S. Lewis said in one of his Aslan stories, we're not told. What we are told again and again is God is sovereign and he will work it out. I find it interesting, there's a lot of movies made, aren't there, with this plot, basic plot, of what would have happened if. There's one out at the moment about time, there was sliding doors, there was going back 20 years, Groundhog Day, stuff like that, where the whole plot centres on what would have happened if I'd made a different decision a year, 5, 10 years ago. But in real life, it doesn't happen. In real life, of course, it doesn't happen. And we're to trust God. We don't have to live a life in a state of neurosis, you know, wondering if when you go out shopping tomorrow, you know, if you go to Coles or Woolies or the IGA, you know, how that will affect the future history of your family through the generations. I mean, sorry to be trivial, but we don't. We pray, we plan, we make decisions, we trust God to guide us on the way. He is sovereign, and he works in and through, and sometimes in spite of, our decisions. And we might make what we think are mistakes. We might make what look like wrong decisions. But he's Almighty God, and he loves us. He's going to work that together for good. He works all things together for good to those who love him and accord according to his purpose. So Boaz makes his decision. And it's a decision which also shows us the quality of his character. What a wonderful response in the middle of the night. How he responds, the Lord bless you, my daughter. Amazing. You know, I think what our character might be revealed a little bit, woken up in the middle of the night, but Boaz's character is gold. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he says. And he says words that may look a little strange. This kindness is greater than the kindness you showed earlier. What kindness? Well, that word kindness is that wonderful word in the original keseth. It's translated in our Bibles as love, as steadfast love, as committed, commitment. It's about loyalty and faithfulness. It's a marriage word. And he's looking back to the kindness of Ruth in putting Naomi, her loyalty to Naomi, before her own desire. This kindness is greater than the kindness you showed earlier. The earlier kindness being the one where Ruth committed herself to Naomi. She was loyal to Naomi. She was still being faithful to Naomi by coming to Boaz, one of Naomi's relatives, rather than chase after people that she might have been attracted to, younger men. So he says, "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do it." So we see in this chapter the kindness of Boaz reflecting the faithfulness of the Lord that he believed in. And if you read the chapter, you see this in so many practical ways, because this isn't just, if we're kind people, it will show in practical ways, isn't it? He shows his respect for Ruth. She'd not run after younger men. He was concerned for her safety. He said, "Stay here till morning. You don't need to go home alone in the dark." He was concerned for her reputation, he said, as well as his own. "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He was faithful to his covenant obligation under family law. He said, "I will do it." He was respectful of the law. He said, "There's another one in the family who has a prior claim," as you'll see next week. And he keeps her safe there that night, respecting her, does not abuse her. And finally, he sends her home with another pile of grain. He keeps giving her stuff. He is a generous man. He didn't have to do all that. He could have just said, "Go and try your luck with one of the other kinsmen redeemers." There were others in the family who could have had a responsibility also. And remember, Ruth was poor, she was a widow, she was a foreigner, she was a Moabite, and the Israelites were not supposed to marry Moabites. She was in a desperate situation, and Boaz saved her. And surely, with the whole Bible in her hand, we are meant to see here a wonderful picture of our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us in our need. The problem is that most of us don't like to think of ourselves as people in need. We like to think of ourselves as having life pretty well sorted out, and to portray that image of being in control. But the picture the Bible paints us, of course, is that we're sinful people. We're in desperate need of a Saviour. We are in desperate need. And interestingly enough, we often forget that. And we're not new. When you go to the New Testament letters, you find that many of the early Christians quite quickly seem to forget that. And when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he wrote these words. And he had to say to them, "Remember, you Christians, at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That is where you were. "But now in Christ Jesus, you were far away, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. So you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family." He said, "Look, wake up, remember what you once were, what God has done for you." Just as Boaz kindly took Ruth, a foreigner, very needy, into his family, so God invites us as we are into his family as we trust in Christ. And just as Ruth had to go and really take a huge risk and lie humbly at the feet of Boaz, we have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to rescue us. If you've got no joy in your heart tonight, if you've got no song in your heart, it could be that you're going through a period like Naomi in chapter 1, where you feel, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Or it could be that you've just forgotten how much the Lord has done for you, how much he's done for you. Life changes when you remember that, when you grasp it, when God opens our eyes to see it. And we change from becoming people who are complaining all the time to people who are blessing God, seeing his sovereignty and his goodness. And we change from people who are always critical of others to people who are blessing others. I found it interesting studying this book again, how many times the word blessing or bless appears in this book. The people are blessing God, they're blessing each other. It's wonderful. They're not cutting each other down, they're not always, you know, complaining. It's wonderful. You want to be a blessing type person, blessing God for what he's done for you and blessing other people. Oh, finally, it was a decision in which Boaz became the answer to his own prayers. Have you noticed that? He prayed in chapter 2, verse 12, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, for your kindness. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord." And in chapter 3, verse 10, "May the Lord bless you." And the Lord does bless Ruth. How does he bless her? He blesses her through Boaz, doesn't he? He blesses her through Boaz. Boaz himself became her provider and protector and the father of her son who went on to found a great dynasty, so that Ruth's name has been honored for 3,000 years. And we're talking about this lady tonight. The other end of the world. Think about that. Sometimes God calls us to be the answer to our own prayers. You know, you might be praying, "Lord, please encourage Mary." But have you sent her an email or phoned her up or written to her? Or you might pray, "Lord, please bring John to faith." But have you spoken to him or lent him a Bible or a book or something? Or, "Lord, please bless the people in the Philippines," but have you sent any money or done anything? Sometimes God asks us to be the answer to our own prayers. So what's the takeaway from this tonight? It's a wonderful book of Ruth. Maybe you feel you know, so close up to life right now. You've got plans, you've got decisions, you're taking risks, and things seem to be against you. But stand back and see this big picture, which does not change. God is sovereign. He is in control. Trust him and let that be the bedrock for your life. God is kind and gracious to you. Let that be the bedrock for your life. God is steadfastly faithful to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, even when it looks like he has for a short time. But he will never leave us. Let that be the bedrock for your life. If people were to, you know, we've been reading the story of a lady who lived and died 3,000 years ago. If people were to read the story of your life after you die, would they be able to say of us, as we've been able to say of Ruth and Boaz, that was someone who trusted in the sovereignty of God and the kindness of God and the faithfulness of God? That was somebody who showed in their life that they really believed that and lived that, that God is in control, that he's kind and faithful. That was someone who blessed God and blessed others. And may that be so. Let's pray together. Lord, on this warm evening, we bring our lives to you. At the beginning of another week, help us tonight to see the big picture, to see you in control. And Lord, we ask you to take control of our life. Lord, thank you that you gave your life for us. Help us to be truly grateful and thankful tonight. Thank you that you are faithful and you will never leave us, not tonight, not tomorrow, not the day after. And help us in our daily life and work, as Boaz did and Ruth did, to reflect the character of the God we profess to believe in our daily life. Amen.